Through the Exodus account, the Holy Spirit exhibits for us both the temporal and spiritual deliverance of God's people from the wrath of Pharaoh and evil taskmasters of sin's hard bondage. By use of the lawgiver, God's man, Moses, who is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us how Christ brings his people from sin's hard bondage to regeneration, to justice, to dominion, and finally to everlasting life. After identifying himself to Moses as the sovereign and eternal great I am, God now sets his plan in motion. And yet this plan is not only a mere deliverance from Egyptian bondage and Pharaoh's tyranny, it has far-reaching implications. God is calling Israel to a complete transformation and thus a total restructuring of Hebraic society by particular adherence to his holy law. Today we again examine Israel's situation as an example for our time in our own American history. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Jeremiah and chapter 32 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 32. I will be reading from 26 through 36. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 26 through verse 36. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the works of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Jerusalem to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. This is the word of the Lord. Our new covenant reading comes from Hebrews in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, one verse and one verse only. Verse 12, by inspiration of God, the apostle writes, For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel, as well as the law and the warnings of it, preached unto us this day. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, it would seem that Israel's impression of God was such that he had certain limitations. Even after the the sojourning in the wilderness and the deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egypt and Pharaoh, with all of the wonders and the signs and the miracles, the providence that dictated all of the blessings to come to the people of Israel during their sojourn, it would seem that even after all of that, Israel's impression of God was such that God had certain limitations. Now, it wasn't so much that they believed that God had limitations as concerning His power and ability to do this thing or that thing, because they saw God could do anything. God can destroy and decimate a whole people. God could split the Red Sea. God could bring a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God could have Moses smite the rock and water would gush out. He could provide manna in the wilderness. God could do anything. As far as that was concerned, they weren't limiting God in that respect nor in that regard. So it wasn't so much as concerning His power and His ability to do this thing or that thing, but rather they limited God into thinking that God would never do this thing or that thing to His own people. Surely Jeremiah is saying that God is going to do this to the people who are called by His name. Quite astonishing. Oh, God would never do that. Now the problem is twofold. Number one, the Hebrew people had too high of an opinion of themselves to ever think that God would chasten them in such a dreadful, horrible way as to bring the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar upon them. Would God do such a horrible thing? We are His children. We are called by His name. Secondly, the Hebrew people also failed to understand the extent of God's holiness and the severity of His commandments concerning ethical fidelity to His person and His word. You see, they misunderstood His holiness. They misunderstood and blasphemed His righteousness. God's assessment of them was that they were burning incense on the tops of their houses to Baal. They were sacrificing their children to the god of Moloch. They had all of these horrible abominations, and still they thought, oh, God's not going to do this to us. He loves us. So they thought only on His love, which is a wonderful thing. But to think only on His love, omitting all of the characteristics of justice and righteousness and holiness, His severity, who He is and what He has said, blaspheming His own person and His word, and putting that all away, to think only on His love, to have such tunnel vision, would be the Hebrews' destruction. Today's thought is similar to that thought. You know, you hear it all the time. You hear it every day. Oh, God loves us. God loves us so much. He loves us so much. How could He ever bring us and this nation to such a ruin? You see, God loves us too much to bring us to ruin. This nation is too great. The churches are too wonderful. And you know their assessment of the wonder of the churches, how big a plasma screen they have in the sanctuary, or how many people they have hooping and hollering up and down the aisle thinking that they're so holy because they have some vision or some dream or some barking or some laughing because it's gone ridiculous. You see, this church is too great. Our nation's too great, too mighty. Our nation was built upon too great a foundation. It was even built upon a foundation of Christianity, even as loosely as it was. It was still Christianized. And for God to even entertain the thought of bringing America to our knees, no, no, no. God loves America. God's America is the new Israel. See, nothing can be farther from the truth. If a nation continues to blaspheme the holy God of heaven and earth, God made this nation. God can destroy this nation and raise up another one somewhere else. Just like that. Now, the reason behind bringing a godly nation and a godly people to its knees, of course, here's the good news. Silver lining in the darkening clouds is that this chastisement would humble the people called by His name. in order for them to finally listen to God's word, to bow before it and obey it, and not push it off as just some religiosity or something that is for someone else of a holy persuasion and not for me, or for the pastor or the elder or the deacon. You see, it would be through the preaching of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture alone that would restore that fallen people or that fallen nation back to biblical and ethical conformity. God is dealing with America to bring her back. That's what I hope is the case. That God would bring us to our knees, to bring us back to ethical conformity to His Word. Consider the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, verse 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. I'm going to do it myself. I'm so angry. You have blasphemed me so often and so grievously. I'm going to do this thing. So he says, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. No doubt about it. He's going to take it over. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal. They were offering incense unto Baal from their houses and their sanctuaries. God is destroying the churches there at that time, as He is doing even today. Upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. You see, God is not just angry. God was provoked. This is a provocation. This is the provoking of God's people to God. They were inciting Him to do this. And you think about this. And this is just an incredible thought. God, in all of His attributes, is eternally glorious and eternally perfect. And He says that He is long-suffering. That means His long-suffering, which means He's slow to anger, that long-suffering is perfect in its intensity and in its duration. How much sin does it take to get to God's last wit, if you will? Well, Israel did it. They achieved that end. They had finally done so much. After all of these years, after what God had done for them all these years, finally God said, enough. You see, there is a time when God says, enough. I believe we're at that time in our own American history. And it saddens me to think that. The nation of Israel, even after she had been delivered from the tyranny of Egypt and her hard bondage of Pharaoh, and all of His unjust laws, had continued to sin, and moreover, continued to sin in such a grievous fashion that God was going to do the ultimate. He was going to bring the enemies of God upon the people of God. Israel's sin was most terrible in that it was the sin of idolatry. And this is God's people He is speaking of. He's not speaking of some heathen group. You know, sometimes we think of God judging the heathen, and we begin to talk in us and them dialogue. Sometimes, especially in seasons of American history and holidays, we quote from Chronicles where it says, if my people who are called by my name will call upon me and repent and seek my will, then I will heal this nation. Well, note, it's talking about His people, not the heathen. So you see, Israel's sin was grievous and terrible because it was a sin of idolatry. So God here then, in light of that, must respond. And He responds in holiness and thus prepares His sword for vengeance, which would finally bring it to pass in time and history in B.C. 556 at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But the reason why He is doing this is not only to judge His people here at this time, which He must do, but to lay forth for us a principle of what God will do in every age to every people that call upon Him who have blasphemed him and committed such grievous idolatry. So this is a principle. God here is setting forth a principle practice so that you can know that if he did it then, historically in 556 BC, he will do it again and again and again and again and again until his people hear, understand, and perform all of his holy will. That is not me telling you this. Drawing out from the scriptures what God is going to do. We must take God at his word, and thus we must take it seriously. Now notice his tactic, which is very horrible. His tactic is that he raises up a terrible people. According to Deuteronomy 32 and Deuteronomy 28, according to God's law, this is the result of rebellion. God raises up a wicked people, strong people, mighty people, many people, a multitude of people, and uses them to plunder the people called by his name when they grievously rebel. Note, Deuteronomy 32, 15 and following. But Jeshurun waxed fat. Now notice, whenever the people of God wax fat, they forget God. Whenever people have a lot of money, they say, oh, I have a lot of money, they can forget God. Or when they have a lot of things, or a lot of opportunity, or a lot of health. You know, it's interesting, when people lose these things, all of a sudden they turn to God. So Jeshurun waxes fat, a type of Israel, and kicks, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, and that was always a term for prosperity. Then, after this fatness, he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. To lightly esteem the rock of your salvation is to blaspheme God. So they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. Provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begot them. Thou art unmindful, and has forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. And if you understand what the Hebrew writer says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. Or God-like, or which is regulated by the word of God, if you will. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Notice this line here, this last line. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now consider the indictment from Jeremiah in verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. Now that is quite a striking declaration. Only? Only done evil? Now there's another place where God says that, just before he destroys people in the flood. He said that the heart of man was only wicked. It was only bent on wickedness. He used that word again, only. Only, this is a striking commentary on the actions of God's people. Only done evil before me from their youth. They learned very young, and they kept going. They ratcheted it up, so it was worse and worse and worse. For the children of Israel have only, he uses it a second time, provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. From the youth up with the work of their hands. Interesting note here in verse 35, where Jeremiah, God speaking through him, speaks of the fact that the people of God building the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch. They sacrificed their children unto the gods of the pagans. How many Christians do you know that sacrificed their children daily to government education? When God had precisely said, I didn't command them to do that. It didn't come into my mind. I told them, to teach your children when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking by the way, all the days long. I never told you to farm them out. It never came into my mind. There's another, perhaps even more horrible indictment. Notice verse 31 of Jeremiah 32. He says this, "For this city hath been to me as a provocation." He uses that word a lot because that's what we do. We provoke God to anger. "For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face." Well, that is just astonishing. If you don't understand what he's saying, even when you first started out, even when you first began, up until this day, you have provoked me to anger and fury from the very foundation of the land, of the people. God was not well pleased. Well, how could God say this? Well, historically speaking, we know that from the day that the city of Jerusalem was built, it was already pregnant with the seeds of ruin and rebellion. There was already a departure from the law of God, the word of the Lord, and its application to all areas of life. Now, historically, maybe we can place this around 930 BC. Some historians put it at 998, others as late as 910. Nevertheless, after the glory of Solomon's kingdom was ended, the building of that city was pregnant with the seeds of apostasy. From the day that they began to build it, they began to provoke the Lord. They were building on sand. They were not building on the rock, but rather upon sand. And the floods came. The wrath of the Lord was kindled. The storms and the tempests of the Lord's wrath and fury. And great was the fall of that house. But consider the additional details of the judgment, 32, verse 32. "Because of all the evil of the children of Israel." Notice, it's always the children of Israel. He doesn't say the Amalekites, the Gibeonites. He doesn't say anything like that. The children of Israel are in his target sights. "Because of all of the children of Israel," of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, "which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." He leaves nothing out. Everyone is indicted. And it is not the heathen people, not one mention of the heathen people, but rather the Hebrews themselves, those who had been given the law and the ceremonies and the covenant, the history, the things to look back upon. These could not plead ignorance because the Lord had taught them precisely through providence, through ceremonies, through the law itself, through the prophets, yet they refused to listen. They refused to turn their faces to Him, but God says, "You turned me your back and not your face. Even though I taught you, rising up early and teaching you, yet you have not hearkened to receive instruction, but rather set your abominations in the house which is called by my name in order to defile it." Everyone is indicted. This is America's testimony, I'm afraid, as well. No one would think that since America was founded upon Christian ideas, and which it was, Calvinistic and Puritan doctrines and principles, which it was, that she would not be subject to such an extreme apostasy as we have before us today. One would think that since America was founded on such great laws, Puritan and Calvinistic Christianity, founded upon it fundamentally, one would think that she would not be prone to what we see before us today. Yet here we are, after 230 years, and after less than five generations. You ever think about it in generations? 5. If you consider a generation 40 years, 5. So what went wrong? In order to make it right, we have to know what went wrong. Well, God tells us. Verse 31. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. In 1702, Cotton Mather, in examining the Christian church in 1702, stated, quote, "The gold has become dim." Indeed, if the Church of Jesus Christ had become dim in 1702, then what can we say of it today? So when did this debasement of the law of God begin? When did the Church finally lose its luster altogether? Where did it start? And I think we'll be surprised in the answer. Well, while the Puritans sought to take Calvinism and the regulative principle of Scripture to their logical applicable conclusion in the real world, which was the right thing to do, they had one great flaw which grew into the seeds of apostasy. Now, all of you know anything about me, you know I love the Puritans. I don't agree with everything about the Puritans, but I do love the Puritans. I think they had the right idea. And yet, we must remember, we stand on the shoulders of our forefathers. In order to see more clearly and further, we are able to see their foibles. We're able to examine their warts and all of their mistakes. They were not. So I do not hold them culpable, although they are, and yet because of their flaws, we are in the predicament we are in today. And the church, for so many years, has failed to understand what went wrong in Puritanism and in Calvinism in America that they were unable or unwilling or both to rectify it. So although the Puritans sought to take Calvinism and the regulative principle of Scripture to their logical application, its logical conclusion in the real world, they did have one great flaw which grew into the seeds of apostasy. You see, the Puritans came to build a theocratic and theonomic culture, state and nation. That is good. Let's divide the wheat from the chaff here. That is good. That goal was good. That strategy, that end was good. Well, this is good and worthy as it is. Certainly, that is what we desire. It's a good cause, a great strategy. The problem was in their method and in their tactic, in their logistics. That was their downfall. And that is today the downfall of America. This weakness gave way to Enlightenment ideologies of pluralism and polytheism, which found its way into the Declaration of Independence and into the Constitution of the United States and into all of her laws. Their weakness developed into deism and existentialism, not only without the Christian community, but within the Christian community and, of course, within the nation, and then, of course, advanced into the world. The Puritans had added something to their strategy of pure theonomy and theocracy. Notable historian, who is not a Christian, Perry Miller, and yet very accurate in articulating the history of the Puritans, cites the inconsistency of the Puritans in that they seem to be inconsistent with their original intent. So they had the original intent of structuring a theocratic, theonomic, God-based, God-honoring society, comprehensive society, and yet their means, their method, their logistics was inconsistent with their goal. And Perry Miller points this out. He says, while they held to the authority and supremacy of God's word, they also held to the validity and veracity of human logic. You see, they held that a man could find out God and his truth through logic alone. Perhaps adding the revelation of God, but logic was also on par. But we know that logic, human logic cannot save, nor can human logic reveal the truth of God. It must be purely revelational. And while the Puritans defended sola scriptura, which they did, they often vacillated from its faithful practice. They said it, but they vacillated from it. They were back and forth with it because they were looking at human logic as something which was valid on par with revelation. The Puritans unwisely placed logic and human reason on par with the Word of God. And in this way, they were in fact mimicking the medieval and brilliant Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas. As brilliant as he was and as brilliant as the Puritans were, they were both wrong. To believe that human reason can construct a culture apart from biblical revelation reference. Let me say that again. They believed that human reason could construct, or human logic could construct, a culture apart from biblical revelation reference. What do you have today? What do you have going on today? How are we going to construct a society? Well, let's use common sense. Let's use our own minds. Let's use our own intellect. Let's look at this precept and that precept. Never God's precept. Let's reconstruct a society which will be utopian. That can only come from the use of God's word. Let's consider then for a moment the overall strategy of the 15th and 16th century American Puritans. These included men such as Richard Mather, Increase Mather, Cotton Mather, John Cotton, all of the great theologian men of renown, Thomas Shepard, Thomas Hooker, John Winthrop, John Norton, Thomas Hutchinson, and a host of others, not to mention the Puritans of England. The American Puritans were powerful men of faith. These were all New England Calvinists. They came over with that mindset. They understood what it meant to apply God's word into the culture. And it was by the hand of God, through these men and so many others, that would shape biblical liberty and scriptural conformity. And that biblical liberty and that scriptural conformity came mightily upon the land. Yet from the very foundation, there were seeds of destruction. And that just breaks my heart. Because we are reaping those seeds today. They have come to fruition. Not only are they in bloom and in leaf, but we are eating the bitter fruit of that mistake. John Cotton was steadfast in his work to defend and create a biblical commonwealth, and this is good, this is good. That was the right direction. In fact, it was the Puritan ideal drawn out from the Genevan work of Calvin, which sought to draw down the heavenly law as the rule and standard for all personal, familial, ecclesiastic, and civil government. The Puritans, led foremost by the brilliant yet sometimes impetuous John Cotton, saw theocracy, God's rule, and theonomy, God's law, as the rule and standard for all life, especially pertaining to the civil magistrate. So the Puritan ideal was to use God's law as a means to a safe and prosperous commonwealth which would be under God. These men were men of Scripture, no doubt about it. Great men, good men, honest men, Christian men. They were men of God. They were men of God's law. They were men of people. They were men of the people, pastoral. They were men of politics. They were men of economics, even though some of their economics experiments were absolutely horrible. These were men who were God's men. They were caring men. They were consoling men. They were men of ecclesiastical focus. They loved the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't say enough about the Puritans as far as it goes in their favor. Yet they were men also of great passion and boldness. They were fearless in the face of tyranny. They were fearless in the face of anyone which sought to usurp the holiness of God's ordinances. They weren't afraid. They didn't cower. Let's talk a minute just about the Puritans for a minute, that we would emulate some of the good things. Two basic principal rules of biblical order, what they held to. What did they hold to? Number one, they held to the Word of God, that it is supreme and the final authoritative regulator of all affairs of life, including and especially the regulation of the state and her laws. They held to that very strongly. The application of biblical truth was to be administered at all times and to every issue. The Word of God is the law of God, and the law of God must be the law of the land. Thus we have the Word and its application as the Puritans understood it. They wanted to understand the law, they wanted to know what the Word of God said, and they wanted to apply it in every aspect of life. Secondly, for the Puritans, the Word of God is the law of God, and the law of God must be the law of the land. It must be. They wanted the law of the land to be God's law. Puritans knew that the institution of the state had its origin in God. They knew God's word was supreme, and secondly, it was applicable. They knew that it had its origins in God, that the word of God was legitimate, and God was the legitimate authority. He had legitimate authority to dictate how and to what extent the civil magistrate could rule. It was called sphere sovereignty. Maybe they didn't call it that then, but it's called that now. Sphere sovereignty under God, and according to his infallible word. The civil ruler could not do whatsoever he pleased. He was forbidden. He would be then removed from office if he ever dared to even breathe the insinuation that he might do it. It wouldn't last a day. He could not do whatsoever he pleased. His rule and his power was limited. It must be limited, they said, by the Lord and his law word. He was a minister of God unto righteousness. Not a czar, not a tyrant, not a usurper, but a minister of God to the people under the law of God. And this was basic to all government and all political philosophy during their day. The civil magistrate was to do only which was permitted him by the law of God, to that end which was for the good of the people and to the glory of God. You can look at Romans chapter 13 for that. All rules, therefore, laws, policies, practices, which were in violation to the rule of God's law, were to be considered treason against both man and God. It was treason to seek to go against God's law, which at that time was stated that if you were to go against God's law by making a law, it was no law. It was insignificant. It was illegitimate. And illegitimate law was not to be followed. Now, in discussing the limitations of man's power, John Cotton wrote this, quote, "Let all the world learn to give mortal men no greater power than they are content they shall use. For use it, they will. And unless they be better taught of God, they will use it ever and anon. They that have the liberty to speak and do great things, you will find it to be true, they will speak and do great blasphemies." End quote. This mindset of keeping the magistrates in line with God's word followed through the beginning of our America. But during every holiday, a patriotic holiday, such as Independence Day after 1776, the pulpits would be full with men preaching political sermons and writing political tracts, so as to not allow such great blasphemies to take root in government. Governor and theologian John Winthrop concurred with this biblical line of thinking. He argued that individuals in their natural fallen state before grace has been given them are at absolute liberty to do whatsoever their depraved consciences allow. They can lie, he said, cheat, murder, steal, and worse, since they are not fettered by any moral law, since they are a law unto themselves. Thus he advocated having only men of biblical integrity in positions of power. For it was these men and these men only that would be at liberty to follow the law of God and not the reprobate mind of the carnal affections. Faithful biblical scholars of the word were the men that would promote only what God commands. For Winthrop and the Puritans, biblical law was the safeguard for national liberty. But that biblical law would only be safeguarded if it came directly from Scripture. And there was nothing on par with it, not human common sense, not sanctified human reason, not logic, nothing, just the Scriptures and the implication of what they mean and the application of them. The Puritan William Penn, in writing to the Russian Tsar, set forth the Puritan political theory in these words, quote, "If thou wilt rule well, thou must rule for God. And to do that, thou must be ruled by him. To do that, thou must be ruled by him. Those who will not be governed by God must," notice he uses the word must be ruled by tyrants. There's no doubt about it. There's no other option. You will either be ruled by God or you will be ruled by tyrants. What has the church done today? They have chosen their God. So they will be ruled by tyrants. The Puritan theory of the state began with the biblical truth of original sin. This was also to the Puritans' credit. This theory was the foundation of the American Republic. And note, that theory is no longer in the world, nor is it in the church, except in small pockets of Christianity. The original sin of man, that man, by nature, is desperately wicked. See, this theory was the foundation of the American Republic and was in the mind of the founders when they instituted this nation. It was an accepted fact that man was depraved by the fall of Adam and in need of salvation and grace and the rule of God's law. Today, however, as I've stated, mankind is seen as being basically good. He has issues. He has certain mental inconsistencies. Today, perhaps, they say you have a chemical disorder. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. We know what the root is. You see, some people say, well, men make mistakes. And that's true, too. Men have problems. And that's true, too. But the root of it all is sin. It's sin, it's sin, it's sin. It's a perversion of what God has made us. He has made us to be righteous. We perverted that. Now we're unrighteous. We have an ethical problem. Not a physical problem, not a mental problem. It's an ethical problem. The societal order has rejected the truth of the nature of man and thus has then replaced it with the idea that man's problems are cultural, educational, behavioral, physical, or metaphysical. They do not see the problem as sin. You see, sin is a moral problem. When a law is made which is antagonistic against God's law, it is a moral problem. It's a moral discrepancy. It's an ethical problem. It's a rebellion problem against the Lord, against His Christ, and against His inerrant and infallible Word. The Puritans had the right idea. They approached it in the wrong fashion. So where did they err? How did our Puritan forefathers err? Well, again, by mixing the pure Word, the revelation of God, with the minds of men. Consider the problem. Number one, the Puritans were flawed in their thinking because of a faulty epistemology. Epistemology, where do you get the source of knowledge from? What's your source of knowledge? They presupposed that human reason and human logic could distinguish between good and evil through logic and nature. Thus, the idea, natural law theory. You see, natural law theory is a grievous, grievous thorn in the side of God's law. It should not surprise us that the famous philosopher, the father, quote-unquote, of American natural law theory, John Locke, who was so powerfully instrumental in the formation of American liberty and philosophy, was a Puritan holding to these epistemological presuppositions. Natural law is the root of our law. Secondly, the Puritans erred in that they failed to take into consideration that even the saint has a mind which is not neutral, since it holds to certain sinful presuppositions while in this mortal body of death. Thirdly, the Puritan mind began to think in terms of natural law rather than biblical revelation. They began to think of natural logic, common sense theory perhaps, natural law theory, instead of using theonomy. I talk to so many people today, quote-unquote Calvinists, that tell me, no. We can figure out what to do. We can restructure the culture apart from the law of God. I'm asking him, how do you do it? What do you use? Well, we use our sanctified common sense, and it's all a bunch of mealy-mouthed talk. But where do they go? What is better than God's law? What are we going to replace God's law with? Man's law? It's always fallible. It will always lead to destruction. So when the Puritans put on par natural law theory with biblical revelation, they sowed the seeds. They built the city that Winthrop wanted as a city that would be set upon a hill, even America. They built that city on natural law theory and not the revelation of God's theocracy and theonomy. And we are reaping the seeds that they have sown. So they began to think in terms of natural law rather than biblical revelation, that articulated word of God written by the finger of God and given through His mighty prophets and apostles. And thus natural law being non-specific, mind you, because natural law is non-specific. Show me one case study from natural law with particulars, with examples. There are no case studies that we can go to other than what men have derived from their own minds. So natural law, being nonspecific, cannot, it is absolutely unable to comprehensively be a concrete, reliable standard. It cannot be a reliable standard. Natural law is, in actuality, a law of autonomy, since it is subjective at its very root. For the children of Israel, note this, as God says, have only provoked me to anger with the works of their hands. He is condemning autonomy, the work of your hands, or the work of your minds, whichever way you want to put it. You're working out the cultural structure with your mind. Don't do it. Run away. Don't use your human common sense. Use the revelation of God and use human logic to understand what the revelation says, but not apart from nor on par with. We do reason out of the word, but we do not use rationalism or human reason to usurp the word. The word must be the final authority. In defending Peter Zenger's journalism in the 1700s, Peter Zenger was a journalist for the New York Weekly. Andrew Hamilton appeared before the court and appealed to them that Zenger should be cleared of charges resulting from his speaking unfavorably about the king and the governor. Now, what Zenger was doing was he was speaking unfavorably about the king and about the governor. So Andrew Hamilton, he appeals to the court, and this is what he says. Quote, nature, and you could just think how brilliant he must have sounded to the people in the court. Ooh, he's so smart. He says, nature and the laws of our country have given us the right, the liberty, both of exposing and opposing arbitrary power by speaking and writing truth, end quote. Now, Hamilton's argument, although it resulted in an acquittal, was totally flawed. Was absolutely flawed. What does nature have to do with anything as far as speaking out against tyranny? And the laws of a country, they could be changed overnight, and they usually are in these days. So today you can speak, tomorrow you can't. Today you're a good citizen, tomorrow you're in prison. At the whim of the magistrate. So what in the world are we going to do appealing to nature? Why would we do that? What in the world are we doing by appealing to nature? We must appeal to the highest authority. We must appeal to the God of heaven who will and who has promised to defend us. Man's laws do not free the conscience, nor do they allow a duty that God has commanded. Nor does the so-called natural law of the universe speak anything concretely. Only God's law. Only God's law can point men to truth and what to do in light of various situations. And this statement testifies of the heavy influence of natural law over biblical theonomy even as early as the 1700s. Reverend Joe Moorcraft, when he speaks of my number four point, you see, if you use natural law, you can't get to the ought by what is. I'll explain that to you. We know what is. We want to make it what it ought to be. But by using your own mind, by using natural law, some epistemology which is not rooted in Scripture, you don't know what the ought should be. You don't know what it should be like. You have one group saying it should be this way, another group it should be this way. How do I know? Because of natural law. Because if I feel this way, or my mother told me, or my father told me, or this or that. You can't get to the ought from the is. How do you do that? So Joe Moorcraft says this in his lecture on biblical law versus natural law. He discusses Hume's gap as a proof that natural law is inadequate from arriving at truth. He says, how do you get from what is to what ought to be? Human reason cannot know rightly what ought to be since it is in bondage to what is. And what ought to be will always be subjective. You can't get to the ought by the is. And fifthly, if natural law is indeed sufficient, then we don't need God's word. We don't need it. What do we need it for? Check it out. Check out our natural law once in a while. Why do we need God's word? If natural law is sufficient, why do we need God's word? Only Scripture, however, can give us the basis for what is right and wrong. Now, interestingly, George Washington said this, even if he didn't practice it in its entirety, he said this, quote, "It is impossible." Note how he uses this word so craftily and wonderfully. "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible," end quote. So the question I leave you with is this. Since all nations are built upon some religion, we must ask the question, what religion was America really built upon? Now, because we have a Puritan influence, Christian Calvinistic influence, we also have other influences. They must be entitled Enlightenment influences. So what we have is Puritan Enlightenment. But because the Puritanism that was good is being eroded by the Enlightenment that is not good, we are left with Enlightenment and even worse than Enlightenment influences. See, both of these, in their present state, can be very problematic. Puritanism can be problematic when logic is placed on par with revelation. Enlightenment thinking, of course, is the catalyst that elevates and deifies man to the place of God. Both of these, in those situations and in those structures, are very problematic. The effects of Puritanism and the humanism of Enlightenment thinking together brought America to deism, then Unitarianism, then Arminianism, then Antinomianism, then secular humanism, then modernism, then postmodernism, and now we are faced with post-Christendom. The next step is censure, then restraint, then persecution, which we will call anti-Christendom. And if left unchecked, it will be the elimination of Christianity in the United States of America. Therefore, whenever there is a strong humanistic and autonomous element driving a culture, you can be sure that it will metastasize into something very horrible. And if not identified, arrested, and reformed, it will destroy the nation. Okay, so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to continue to preach the Word of God. Without fear, without apology. We are going to shoot for God's glory. That's our goal. We're going to aim high to glorify God and to elevate and extol His word, His law. Number one, here's what we do. We want to begin by reacclimating ourselves to God's word and once again falling in love with it. We need to regain an understanding, but moreover, a love for the Word of God. A love for it, a thirsting for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that righteousness is detailed for us concretely, presuppositionally, and in propositional format in the Word of God. We must thirst for it, we must love it. Along with the study of God's Word and the love for God's Word, prayer and worship. Because that's what God commands for us. Secondly, we then need to testify that God's Word, the revelation of God through the Holy Scriptures, alone has the answers of our world's problems, our nation's problems, can be answered by the application of God's word. Now remember, all of the problems of our nation, whether it's our political problems, our ecclesiastical problems, our family problems, our individual problems, our economic problems, our scientific problems, our healthcare situation, whatever the problem is, it is an ethical problem. The thing that messes up the world is a misunderstanding of what is right and wrong. So if we go back to the Word of God, since all of our problems are ethical, resulting from sin and rebellion, the Word of God will rectify that and show us the right way to go. We cannot be afraid to disagree with those who call themselves Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, patriotic, Calvinistic, evangelical, born again, or any other title that seeks to identify with Christian principles if they are not advocating the application of God's law. They are not helping the situation. They are, in fact, arguing against what God tells us. I don't care what they call themselves. They call themselves Calvinist. Fine, let's see you apply God's law. Let's see you dispose of your own common sense, logic, and reason and look to the revelation of God and use reason to pull out what God is saying instead of going on your own with your own mind. So really, it doesn't matter what title they give themselves. It really, really doesn't matter. They can call themselves anything. It's what they do that defines who they are. Thirdly, we need to teach and to dispense that revelation, God's word, in its entire luster and in all its power. You see, what's wonderful about this is no matter where you go to talk to an individual, a person, no matter how horribly wicked they are, they have already in them what is called an a priori or an innate knowledge of God. They know God. Everyone knows God. Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 1, they know God. It's there. You need to just preach the word of God. They already know God. There's no such thing as an atheist. They are suppressing the knowledge of God. They are rebelling against the knowledge of God, but they know God. All you need to do is use the word of God. Let God deal with them by the use of the word. Man already has this innate knowledge of God. We need to only appeal to that innate knowledge by the law word of our King. And finally, we are to resist the call of conservatives and patriots who will not bow to the revelation of God's holy law authority, since they cannot, through conservative or patriotic solutions and remedies, fix the problem. Unless they are looking to the word of God, they cannot fix the problem. Conservatives will try to legislate the problems away. Patriots may take up arms, sadly, take up arms. Both of these are inefficient. Only by the application of God's word can bring us to where we need to be. If Israel had been faithful to the law of God, she would have remained blessed. The hard bondage of Egypt would have been a reminder of what happens when you forget the law of God. Israel had Joseph and his godly rule during their initial sojourning in Egypt. The Puritans had Calvin, Geneva, and historic creeds of Christendom. But all these blessings were disregarded, forgotten, and despised. We need to be faithful to the law word of God. Faithfully and consistently applied theonomic principles and an acceptance of their divine validity is the only hope of our civilization, of our culture, of our society, of our America. May God be pleased to engraft this to our hearts, not only ours, but thousands upon thousands throughout 10,000 generations. Amen.